We're going to be in the first 9 verses of chapter 4 as we walk through this conversation that Jesus has with this outcast at the well. We're going to spend 3 to 4 weeks looking at this. And today, the main theme that I want you to get, the thing that I want you to walk away with, is you're going to see Jesus do as he always does. You're going to see Jesus choose righteousness over reputation today as we look at this text. And we'll unpack that and we'll explain what that means as we see Jesus on mission as God's man in God's place at God's time always, as we see him on mission with this outcast by the well. I want to tell you a story about a little girl. She's a 5th or a 1st century little girl, and today she turned 5 years old, and she gets to go into the city. She gets to go with her mom to the marketplace, and she's never gone into the city with her mother to the marketplace, and she's so excited about this because every time her mother returns from the marketplace, her mother is so happy. Her mother has so many stories to share about people that she's talked to, and she brings back different foods and different fabrics and different colors, and she's just joyful. And the little girl finally gets to go, and she's holding her mom's hand, and they're approaching the marketplace. They're getting closer, and they're getting closer, and the smells just and the aromas just start to bombard her senses, and she wakes up, and she gets even more excited, and she sees all the colors of all the fabrics and the different people, and she's so excited. But then, out of the corner of her eye, something catches her eye, and she looks over. And it's a sad, sad old man. He's an old homeless man, and he's just sitting there, and no one's talking to him. No one's paying any attention to him. No one's caring for him. He has bruises on his arms, and he has cuts on his legs, and the lines on his face run so deep like scars. It's like a storytelling of all the years of heartache and pain that this man has endured. And this little girl looks at him, and she feels so sad for him. But then she notices his eyes, and that's what really grips her. Because when she looks into his eyes, she sees someone that is rejected. She sees someone that doesn't experience love, that doesn't have covenant, that doesn't have friendship. But then she thinks, I know my mom, and I know my mom will stop and help this man. But as they get closer and closer, her mother just walks on by. So finally, the little girl starts tugging on her mom's arm. And finally, the mom stops and she bends down. She says, sweetheart, what is it? And she says, mom, isn't there something we can do for this sad old man? Didn't you see him? And her mother stops, looks at the old man, and then looks back at her daughter, and then says with a sternness in her voice, a harshness in her voice that she's never heard from her mother. And she said, look, when you see someone like that, you don't stop. You don't talk to them. You don't even look at them. You pretend like they don't exist, and you just walk right by them. Well, it's been many years later, and this little girl is now a grown woman, and she's sitting on this day thinking about that man, and she's wondering, whatever happened to him? Is he still alive? Did anyone ever help him? And she remembers him so vividly because when she looks in the mirror, the reflection looking back at her, the eyes looking back at her are his eyes. Because now she too is an outcast. And she knows exactly how that man feels because she is someone who has ruined her life. She's been married 5 times in a culture in which a woman just cannot get a divorce for any reason. She is an outcast, and the guy that she's hooked up with now, that she's living with now, doesn't even love her enough to give her his last name and a ring. He's just using her for his body, for her body. She's an outcast. She's broken. She's lonely. I wanted to share that story with you of a woman of the first century because her life sounds a lot like the woman in the well that we're about to meet today. An outcast, someone who's broken in life, someone who's been marginalized. And I wanted you to hear a backstory because I wanted to add some flesh to the story because I want you to try to see this woman the way Jesus sees this woman, as a broken person who needs covenant, as a broken person who needs friendship, as a broken person who needs love, who needs God's grace and God's mercy, because they're a person made in the image of God who needs forgiveness, who needs cleansing, who needs a Savior. That's exactly what we're going to see when we look at this text this morning. So we're going to, like I said, spend 3 to 4 weeks looking at this narrative, this historical narrative of the woman at the well. And what I want you to see is there's going to be a theme running through. There's a theme of what I like to call on-the-way ministry. And what I mean by that is we have Jesus leaving one part high point in his ministry, heading to another high point in his ministry. And what happens in between is the parts that we just ignore. Right? We often think ministry is going to happen when I get to this next stage in my life. When I graduate, then ministry will happen. Well, when I get married, then ministry will happen. Well, when I have kids, then ministry will happen. Well, I need this promotion to provide for my family and my kids. So when I get this next promotion, then ministry will happen. And Jesus is going to teach us that ministry is what happens in the day-to-day moments. So we're going to call it on-the-way ministry. And Christ is going to show us, and this is our main focus this morning, he's going to show us how to always show righteousness and how to choose righteousness. And righteousness means right behavior before God. It's behavior that God accepts. It's behavior that pleases God. Jesus will show us how to choose righteousness even at the cost of your own reputation. So let's do it. Let's dive right in. Look at John chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. That's John just giving you a little clarification. Jesus is baptizing, but he's using his disciples as the agents for the baptism. And this is still that baptism of repentance. In other words, the people are being cleansed to be made ready for their Messiah, for their king, because their king is present, and his name is Jesus. And then something shocking happens when you get to verse 3. It says, and he left and departed again, or he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. Now, this is kind of shocking. So let me just set you up so we can see where we are in this story, in this historical narrative, this real event in history. Remember, Jesus, he performed his first miracle in Cana, which is up north. When you think about Israel, he performed his first miracle up there, and his miracle was to show what he has to do to cleanse his bride, what he has to do to cleanse the church. The church is his bride. And he told his mother that his hour is not yet here, and his hour is a deep theological term for his death on the cross. So Jesus, sipping a cup of sorrow while everyone else is sipping a cup of joy at a wedding ceremony, Jesus is thinking about what he has to do to save his people. And then they head south. So remember, they're up north in Cana, then they head south and they head to Jerusalem, which is near the bottom of Israel, and that's where the temple is. And Jesus went in there and he saw that the people had brought good things into the court of the Gentiles. But those good things were choking out worship. So Jesus, as Malachi prophesied, Malachi said the Messiah is going to come in suddenly into his temple. Jesus arrived in his temple and he purified his people. He renovated and he renewed the worship of his people as he drove all the things out of the court that was causing people to not reflect on what they're doing there to worship God. So he drove them all out, so that people could come in and hear God's word taught, so that people could come in and when they make a sacrifice could think about the implication of what's happening when an innocent animal is being sacrificed in their place because of their disobedience. And to think about the high cost that it costs to draw near the very presence of God. And then Jesus walked out after telling the authorities that if you kill me, I will raise myself up on the third day. He told how he's going to save his people. He went out and he started performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And then thousands of people believed in him, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because they had a deficient type of belief. They wanted Jesus for his power and they wanted Jesus to accomplish their goals. And an example of that was a man named Nicodemus. So Jesus witnesses to Nicodemus. And he has a conversation with him, and he tells Nick how he can be saved, and it's by being born again, it's by being born from above. And Nicodemus can't understand it. He doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching him. So Jesus says, you should get this. This is the ABCs of your Bible, Nick. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't get it? So he shows him how a person can be saved. He says, you must look to him who is lifted up, and he's talking about his death on the cross. And he told Nicodemus that he must believe in him. And then we have our John 3:16 passage that we looked at, where Jesus is teaching us that the only way of life is through him, because the Father sent Jesus into this world not to condemn it, because the world's already been condemned. The world already stands under God's judgment. The world is already under the wrath of God. But Jesus' ministry is to come and pluck those out that the Father has given him, to save the lost, those who repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And now, today, he's talking to this woman. And we see in verse 3 that it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. So let's think about Israel. Remember, up north we have Galilee, down south we have the temple. Well, right there in the middle is Samaria, and that's the enemy of the Jews. So let me give you a little bit of backstory as to why it's so shocking that Jesus had to pass through there, because the word literally is he abandoned Judea because he had to pass through Samaria. And you think, why would he abandon Judea? Because he's been there now for about 8 months. He's in that region. His ministry is successful, so successful that everybody is leaving John the Baptist's ministry, and they're flocking towards Jesus because they want to be baptized by Jesus' disciples, and they want to hear Jesus teach about the kingdom of God. And his ministry is growing and growing, and it's getting bigger, and it's getting more successful. But then it says in verse 3, he abandoned Judea, and he went into Samaria. Let's see why. Glance back at verse 1. It says, now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples. So the Pharisees are now hearing about Jesus' ministry, and they're coming to confront him. Remember, when they heard about John the Baptizer's ministry, if you glance back to chapter 1 in verse 19, it says, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So when they heard about John the Baptizer's ministry, they came to confront John, not because they wanted to hear John teach about the kingdom of God, not because they wanted to hear John say that the Lamb of God is now here, he's present, and he's the one who takes away the sins of the world, but because they were worried about John's ministry, because John's ministry was threatening their authority. So they came and confronted him. And they started asking him questions. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Who are you? Are you the prophet? And John says, no. I'm just here to prepare the way for the one you're talking about. So what's the implication? The implication is now they've heard about Jesus. Now they see Jesus' ministry growing. Now they realize Jesus is threatening their ministry. Jesus is threatening their authority. So now they're coming to confront Christ and specifically ask him, are you the Christ? So Jesus, as John MacArthur says, is God's place and God's time, and he's always God's man. Jesus knows it's not yet time for that confrontation to take place. So he leaves. He leaves. It's not because he can't handle the Pharisees. He always handles the Pharisees well, right? Every time the Pharisees come and confront him, Jesus always schools them, doesn't he? Right? Have you ever had an argument and you really think you know the inside of the issue, and you know it inside and out, you know it forward and backwards, and then you talk to someone and they just embarrass you, and you realize, I don't know anything about what I'm talking about. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah? Okay, just me. It's only happened to me this week. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I think it was yesterday, and it was my wife who schooled me. So it happens to me. Jesus always does that to the Pharisees. But he also knows his mission. He's, as Isaiah said, he has his face set to Jerusalem like flint, meaning he knows about his hour, and he's doing everything to prepare for his hour, and it's not yet time for his hour. So he walks away to avoid the confrontation, because it's not of the appointed time yet. And it says, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, here's why that's so shocking. Who likes history? I think we have a lot of history buffs in here, right? All right, so I'm going to give you a few thousand years worth of history this morning to let you know about Samaria. There was a man named Jacob. You guys have heard of Jacob, right? He's one of our fathers, okay? Jacob bought a plot of land. I think it was for like 1,000 shekels or something. So he bought this plot of land, and it happens to be in the middle of what's now in Jesus' day called Samaria, and it happens to be very close to where the woman at the well goes for water. So Jacob buys this plot of land, and he wants this land for his family. So he digs a well, and this well's about 100 feet deep. And this is an interesting well because you can dig a well and then wait for rain to come and fill the well up. But if you're if it's a drought, there's no water in the well. So he digs a well, and he happens to hit what they call living water. It's an underground spring. So this living water is running through, so this well is always full, even during periods of drought. And he builds this so he can provide water for his family, so he can provide water for his livestock, so that he can have a business, and he can have an income, and he can care for his wife, and he can care for his children. And then he has his beloved son, Joseph, and this is his favorite son, right? Parents, don't we all have a favorite? Right? No, we don't have favorites. But Jacob had a favorite son, and his name was Joseph. And, okay, I have a favorite. No, I don't have a favorite. And he gave that well, and he gave that land to his son Joseph. And Joseph got to live there for a very short time because his brothers, and you can read about this in the book of Genesis, did something very wicked and very evil to him. They were so jealous of Joseph that they took Joseph after they roughed him up a little bit, and they sold him into slavery. Now, they did this wicked, evil thing based on their own choice. This was their own desire. This was their own free will, if you will. But God did not use their evil to accomplish good. God intended their evil to accomplish the good that God wanted to take place. So God decreed that this event would take place, yet the sinful brothers were acting out of their own free will, their own choice, their own desire, but God's the one who decreed it to take place in the first place. So they sold Joseph into evil, and Joseph was taken into slavery, and he was moved to Egypt. And there he lived as a slave, and he was a manager of a household. He grew in stature, and the manager was pleased with him. But the manager's wife, the owner of the home, took an attraction to Joseph, and Joseph did not reciprocate because he's a godly man. He would never sleep with another man's wife. He would never covet that which is not his. And she was so angry about that, she accused him of trying to commit rape. So he got thrown into prison, and he spent many years in prison. But Joseph, being faithful to God, still stayed a man of God, and he just figured, this is my ministry, this is where God has me, I have to live a life that's glorifying and pleasing to God. So he did that in prison, and he grew in stature of the warden, and the warden took him under his wing, and the warden cared for him. And then he started deciphering dreams for people because God gave him understanding that wasn't his. And he eventually got out of prison, and he worked his way up to be the number two guy in all of Egypt. He bowed only to the Pharaoh. Only the Pharaoh was more powerful than him. And God did this because God ordained a famine to be in the land of his people. So now Joseph's in Egypt, and God allows his people from Israel to come into Egypt to survive the famine. And here's Joseph. He's an old man. His people are around him. They're thriving. They're growing. Joseph is about to die, and he makes a very unusual request. He says, when we get back into our land, you have to take my bones and bury them on the land my daddy gave me. And they promise, we're going to do it. We'll do just as you told. So history progresses. Eventually, the people grow in such stature, and so many generations have passed that the new leaders in Egypt, they don't love Joseph. They don't remember Joseph, so they don't love Joseph's people. And they look at the Jewish people, and they're so afraid of them because they're so smart, they're so strong, they're growing so quickly that they're afraid they're going to overtake them and take over their land. So they enslave the Jewish people, and they treat them harshly. They try everything they can to stop them from growing. And they cry out to God. And after four centuries of being slaves, God says, I hear your cries, and I'm taking you home. And you can read about this in the book of Exodus. God takes his people out through these miraculous signs as he shames the false gods of Egypt and shows he's the one true living God. And he has them on the precipice of getting them away from Egypt. But there's a big body of water before him. So God parts the Red Sea, and his people walk safely through, and the enemies follow to destroy them. And God closes the water and the enemies, which is a picture of his wrath. And he wipes out the enemy. And God's people are right there. They're about to go into this promised land. They're about to be a nation once and for all. But they sin. They sin. They commit covenantal disobedience. They tell God they don't love him. They disobey the very commands that God gave them. And God judges them. And they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before they can enter the promised land. And during that 40 years, God will occasionally allow his presence to be brought down so his people will set up a tabernacle and they'll come near him and worship. And everybody had different giftings. Some people would carry parts of the tabernacle. Some people would carry the basins that were used for the sacrifices. But you want to hear one spiritual gift that's kind of weird one person had? They had to carry Joseph's bones. Can you imagine that for 40 years in the wilderness carrying around Joseph's bones? Right? You're sitting around at a barbecue and someone goes, "What's your spiritual gift?" And you're like, "Oh, well, I get to teach people what God's doing and how he's refining us and how he's perfecting us to bring us into the promised land. What's your spiritual gift?" "Oh, I get to bring part of the tent for the tabernacle. God's presence actually is." And you get to this guy, "What's your spiritual gift?" He's like, "I carry Joseph's bones around." He's not going to be the life of the party, right? He's going to have a bad nickname. They're going to call him Bones. Nobody's going to want to talk to him. And this guy would carry those bones around until they got back in the land. And what's one of the first things they did? They took Joseph's bones and they buried it in a plot of land very close to a well that we're about to learn about today. So God's people are in God's land and everything is going well. They're worshiping God. They're growing in holiness. But then they start looking at the lands around them. They start looking at the people around them. They start becoming enticed by their lifestyles. And they slowly, bit by bit, start drifting away from God. And they start becoming just like the world around them. Does that sound familiar? Does our church, evangelical Christianity in America, do we look more like the culture around us? Or do we look like followers of Jesus? Well, these people started looking like the culture around them. They, in essence, became Canaanites. So God judges them. And in 722 BC, he sends in the most wicked, evil empire to remove the northern tribes. He leaves them down in Jerusalem around the temple. He leaves the southern tribes there, but he takes all the northern tribes out. And he brings the Assyrians in to do it. Now, the Assyrians are wicked, violent people. Remember when we went through the book of Jonah, how bad they were? Right? They have levels of violence they committed that was so ugly, that was so vile, that was so disgusting. It would be difficult to put it on a movie screen today, right? Even Mel Gibson would be like, "That's too violent for me. I can't make that movie." And that dude loves violence. I don't know if you've ever seen anything he ever did. Don't. It's rated R. They were the most wicked, violent people. The Assyrians were so bad that once they went into a village that were talking about rebelling against them, and they wiped everybody out, and they took their heads and they put them on sticks and they put them outside the city court, and you just had mile after mile of heads on sticks. Then you got up to the city wall and they had taken that city wall and they'd clothed it with the skin of their enemies. These people, they would come in, take over, and then they would want to deform people and shame them. So they would come up and they wouldn't cut someone's hand off with a knife or a sword. They would rip it off. They'd rip their arm off at the elbow. I'm talking just tear it right off. They would cut noses off. They'd pull lips off of people's faces. And then they would tie them together with fish hooks and have a line coming through because they worshipped a fish god. And they would parade people through cities to say, "This is what we did. This is how powerful we are." Well, God used that wicked, vile, grotesque nation in 722 BC to take over the northern tribes. So they get taken out, and they took part of God's people, and they had them live in exile. So they were brought to foreign nations, and these people had a choice. Do we remain faithful to Yahweh? Do we remain faithful to God? Do we remain faithful to our people, to our nation, to our Jewish culture? And the ones who were exiled, most of them did. But the Assyrians, as smart as they were, they decided to leave some in the land because it's just not practical to get everybody out, and they needed some slave labor. So they left some in the land, and they brought slaves who have proven themselves from other nations they've conquered to live with them so they could live off their backs, live off of their work, live in their homes, take over their jobs. But the ones who were left behind, they had a choice. Do we remain faithful to Yahweh, whatever the cost? And the cost would be high. They would die. They would be martyred. They would be persecuted. They would be executed and humiliated. Or do we syncretize our life, do we syncretize our religion with these other nations? And that's exactly what they did. You can read about this in 2 Kings. They started sacrificing children almost instantly. They betrayed Yahweh. They betrayed their God. They betrayed their nation. They betrayed their Jewish culture. They betrayed their people. Now, can you imagine if you were living in exile, you're remaining faithful no matter what the costs are. You're going to follow God. You're going to read His Word. You're going to pray to Him. You're going to live differently. And you hear about your brothers and sisters who are still in the land, and they've abandoned God. You see the animosity starting to grow between those groups. And the ones who were left behind started having children with the Assyrian slaves from all these different nations. And you know what their children were called? Samaritans. So you can start to see why they hate each other so much. The Samaritans are a symbol of what it looks like to abandon God. And then a couple hundred years later, it was about 548 BC, remember time counts down on the BC calendar, God removes the southern tribe, and He removes the exiled people even out of Jerusalem, and the temple's destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. But now, we fast forward a couple hundred years, we're fast forwarding, you can read about this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, God brings His people back into the land. So there they are. They're in Jerusalem. They're starting to rebuild the temple. They actually have the authority of a false king to rebuild this temple. So they get to use a false empire's money to rebuild God's house. That's pretty cool, right? Tell the person next to you, that's cool. I love that. So they're rebuilding the temple. And who do you think shows up to help? Right away, here comes some Samaritans. They got their tool belts on. They got their DeWalt drills. They got the big man hammer. Not that little hammer that I have to borrow from Donna when I need to hang a picture in the office. It's like this big, and I'm like, I don't want to use this thing. It's like, well, get your own hammer. I'm like, okay, I don't have one. All right, so they're all there, and they got their tool belts on, and they're ready to help rebuild this temple. And the Jews step back, and they go, what are you doing? You have blasphemed God. And they look at them because they had taken the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and they took it and they cut out every single part that they didn't like. And then they took the religion, the one true religion, and they created this eclectic hybrid religion that used the personal name of God, Yahweh, but attached it to false gods. So the Jews looked at them and said, we will have no part with you. You will have no part in rebuilding this temple. And they were angry. So the animosity between the two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, starts growing and growing. History progresses. This renegade Jew who was cast out from his people marries a Samaritan woman and says, you know what? We don't need Jerusalem. We'll build our own false temple. So the Samaritans built a false temple to emulate the temple that was in Jerusalem, and they started making sacrifices to Yahweh. But again, it was a hybrid, eclectic religion. It wasn't the one true religion. They were worshiping a god after their own image. And then about 100 years passes after that, and the people get so angry, they build an army together, and they go in, and they knock down the temple, and they have to rebuild it again. So they declared war on each other. So the hatred is growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. Now enter Jesus. The whole thing is a powder keg. All it needs is one spark and everything is going to explode and the people are going to go to war and there's going to be bloodshed. And Jesus has to walk through that area. Now, think how shocking that is, because technically, humanly speaking, Jesus does not have to walk through that area. Right? Jews would occasionally, if they were in Jerusalem trying to get to Galilee, they would pass through Samaria, but they would try to do it where they would never come in contact with anyone. But a rabbi would never do that, because if a Jew came in contact with a Samaritan while they were going through that area, they would be unclean, and they'd have to go through a long cleansing ceremony, and it would take a lot of time, it would be a big hassle. And a rabbi, a teacher, someone respectable, would never pass through there, because it would damage their reputation. So they would take a longer route. It took extra time, but they didn't care. It kept them clean. They said it was righteous. So they would take the longer route, avoid Samaria completely to get to Galilee, but not Jesus. Look back at the text. It says, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field Jacob had given his son Joseph. So what I want you to do is I want you to see the animosity that exists between these people. And I want you to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is leaving what's good in his life, the successful ministry, and he's going into a place that isn't good. Jesus is leaving a place of relative safety and security, and he's going into a place that is not safe, that is not secure. Jesus is leaving a place that is comfortable to him, right? His Father's house is in Jerusalem, and yet he's walking away from that, and he's going into a place that is vile, a place that is corrupted. He's going into a place that is wicked. And what I want us to see, that as people of God, we have to be willing to do the same thing. We have to be willing to leave what's comfortable to us. We have to be willing to go to places that don't make us feel safe at times. Right? Are there people, are there places that we won't go, that we won't talk to because we look at them and say they're unclean, or we look at them and say they're not respectable, or we look at them and say they're going to damage my reputation if I'm seen in public talking to them? I knew a lady. She was a godly, godly saint. She was in her 80s. This is a true story. She was in her 80s, and this happened about 20 years prior to her telling me. And she said she had a friend who had a drinking problem, and they had been sober. They'd been dry for like, I think it was like a year and a half or something. I don't even remember the time frame. And their friend had something happen, and they're going into a bar to get drunk. Right, so here she is. She's coming to try to stop them, but they're already in the bar. And this is a small mountain town. And they're already in the bar. And she's thinking, I got to get in there. I got to get that drink out of their hand. And she's standing at the door going, should I go in? Right? Because I'm a Christian. What if I'm seen in there? Oh, no. What if someone's going to think I was in a bar? What if someone thought I had a glass of wine? What if they thought I was partaking? And she starts thinking, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be looked at poorly. But you know what she did? She went in. She got the drink out of her friend's hand. She sat at the bar and talked with her friend. She prayed with them, got them out of the bar. And then she was thinking, oh, this was honoring and pleasing to God. But then some of her friends from church came around her and said, what were you doing in a bar? First of all, I'll be like, what were you doing in a bar to see me in a bar? But they're like, what were you doing in a bar? We saw you go in there. And she's like, well, my friend was going to drink, and I wanted to stop them because they're addicted to alcohol. They can't drink and just have a drink and drink for the glory of God. They're addicted, and it brings this culture of death to their whole family. And I didn't want my friend to go through that, so I went in to get her out of there. They said, we don't care. What you did was dishonoring to God. What you did was dishonoring because you brought shame to God's name by going in there. And she's telling me that story, repenting. And I'm going, what are you repenting of? And I said, what do you think Jesus would do in a situation like that? Do you think he would go in there to save his friend? Or do you think he would stand outside the door and wait for them to come out? And she said, well, I think Jesus would go in. And I said, that would be a righteous decision. We see Jesus choosing righteousness over reputation. What do we choose? What do we choose? I remember having a conversation with a friend, and he'd been following the Lord for many, many years, and he was telling me about his neighbor. And he said, oh, my neighbor is a horrible person. He has his daughter, who's an adult, living at home, and she's sleeping with her boyfriend, and the boyfriend is living there. And I said, oh, that's terrible. And they're Christians? And he goes, no, they're not Christians. And I go, well, how do you expect them to live differently? Right? Why are you so afraid to talk to them? Why are you so afraid to treat them with kindness? Why are you so afraid to offer your hand of friendship to them? See, are there people we won't talk to because of their sexuality or their lifestyle or the way they choose to live or the way they speak? Are we afraid to offer our hand of friendship to them because we're afraid of our reputations being damaged? See, righteous behavior is not afraid to get outside the Christian bubble from time to time. That's what we see Jesus doing. Back at the text. And he had to pass through Samaria, verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, and I love this next line, it's such a beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ, wearied as he was from his journey. Right? Jesus is tired. Jesus is exhausted. In his humanity, he needs physical rest, and he's not afraid to take it. So wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. It's the hottest time of the day. And we'll learn in a minute that Jesus had sent his disciples away to go into town. We're about 2 miles from town, so they're going into town to the local McJacobs to get some food. And he sent them on ministry, right? If you're on ministry, what are you supposed to do? This is on the way ministry. They're supposed to be in town sharing Christ. They're supposed to be in town proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is present. They're supposed to be in town trying to make disciples as they're getting food. We'll see what they do next week. So he had sent them in to get food, and he's tired. He'd given them the water bucket, so they had water to drink on this hot time of the day as they went back into town, and he's there with no water now, and he's tired. Verse 7, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her. Now, let's pause. Think how shocking this would be. Jesus is at the well. A good rabbi would never be sitting there, at least a good rabbi by man's standards, right? A rabbi who cared about his reputation would not be there. And the most horrifying thing happens. A Samaritan starts walking out. Now, we know why that's so shocking. We've seen the hatred and the animosity between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. They not only hate each other, they hate everything about each other. It's ethnic, it's social, it's religious. And that's who's walking out. This unclean, defiling person. But to make matters worse, it's a woman. Now, that doesn't seem shocking to you, because wherever Christianity goes, women's rights increases everywhere. So for us to understand how low a view that women had during this period, it's difficult for us to comprehend. But let me see if I can give you somewhat an example. One rabbi taught, now this is a Jewish rabbi, he actually taught, everybody take your copy of God's Word and hold it up. All right? He said, if you have God's word, it's better for you to take this and burn it rather than to teach it to a woman. Now, can you imagine? That's how low a view people had about women. So a Jewish man, a rabbi, a teacher, a good teacher, wouldn't even talk to a woman in public, right? There was rabbis taught that you shouldn't talk to women in public. Not a friend's wife, not a stranger, not even your sister. Get this, not even your own wife. Now, how goofy is that? You can't even talk to your own wife in public, because someone might look at you and think, oh, there's something shady about this guy. The only caveat on this rule was you could talk to your mother, not your mother-in-law. So they had that excuse, but your mother, right? That was the only time you could talk to a woman in public. Do you see what happens when religion, the one true religion, worshiping God, being in a relationship with the one true living God, turns into externalism, when it turns into tradition, when it turns into ceremony? Places and things and relics and actions become important, and then it just becomes quite comical. There was actually this group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. You guys remember them? Right? These guys were like the three stooges of their day. But to the Jewish people, they were the holiest men that were present. You want to know why they were called bruised and bleeding? Because they would be walking in public, and a woman would walk in front of them, and they were so holy they could not look at this woman. So they would close their eyes, but they would keep walking. And as they're walking, that's the strut, right? That's the rabbi strut. So they'd keep walking, their eyes were closed, and they'd bump into something, and they'd fall over, they'd bust their head open, their knees would be all skinned up, their arms would be all skinned up, they'd have cuts on their faces, and people would look at them and go, oh, that man's so holy, he won't even look at a woman in public. Is that not stupid? Tell the person next to you, that is stupid. If we let our worship of God turn into religion, man's religion, if we let it turn into externalism, if we let it turn into relics, if we let it turn into traditionalism, that's exactly what we'll start doing. We'll start making rule after rule after rule. I heard of pastors who won't even counsel women. Right? If you're a pastor and you're afraid to counsel a woman, how are you different than the blind and bruised Pharisees? Right? Are you that worried that you're going to commit adultery? What are you telling your people, that women don't need shepherds? What are you telling your people, that you don't have victory in Christ? No, we never want to get to that level of goofiness. As pastors, we want to have rules that are in place, but we never want those rules to dictate how we minister to people. Because if we had that rule, that woman at the well, and if God left it up to us to share the gospel with her, would die in her sins. We have to be willing to step outside our comfort zones. We have to be willing to talk to people that we normally wouldn't talk to. So this is why it'd be so shocking for Jesus to be talking to this woman. Because rabbis didn't do that. Teachers didn't do that. And one rabbi taught this. He said, the most defiling thing on the planet, you want to know what it is? It's not a dead body. All right, so it's got to be a dead body covered with blood, right? Not a dead body covered with blood. He said, it's a brand new, one-day-old Samaritan baby girl. He said, if you're in the same room, you're unclean. See how ridiculous it gets when we get away from loving our God and turn it into ritual? Rules dictate and they snuff out true worship. So this is why it's so shocking for Jesus to talk to this Samaritan woman. This is why it's so shocking that he's there. But back it up. Think about it from her perspective, right? This woman is coming to this well at the hottest part of the day at noon, right? Now, this well's 2 miles away from town. So we're going to have to think about a few things. Why would the people travel 2 miles to get water from a particular well? Because the Samaritans, their religion was not about relationship with God. Their religion was about ritual. Their religion was about tradition. Their religion was about relics. And they had the actual well that Jacob built. Abraham was on that land. Jacob was on that land and dug that well and drank from that water. Joseph drank from that water. Joseph is buried near there. Now, to me, that would be a reason not to drink from the well. There's a dead body right by there, but whatever, to each their own. So this was a holy site, and it's still there today. This is undisputed. This is holy ground, and they've got this, and it's got eternal water going into it. So it has extra spiritual significance. So the people would travel 2 miles to get water because it had a religious benefit to them. But they would travel in the morning or in the very cool end of the day. And everybody had jobs in their culture. And the women's job was to gather the water. The men had work they were supposed to do. And the women had work they were supposed to do. And the women's work was to get the water from the well. And they would go together. They would go as a team. They would go as a community. They would go as one big family. And it was a big social event. And they'd get up early in the morning before it got hot. And they would travel 2 miles sharing stories, talking about how their kids took their first steps or said their first words. And they felt loved. They felt known. They felt cared for. But this woman can't go with them because she's an outcast. We're going to see that she's had 5 husbands, and the guy she's living with now doesn't even love her enough to marry her. She's looked down upon. She's despised. She can't go to the well in the morning. She can't go to the well in the evening with the other women because no one loves her. So she's traveling during the hottest part of the day. If she was to fall down from a heat stroke, there'd be no one there to nurse her back to health. There'd be no one there to say, I love you. I will help you. I will get you through this. So she's going for some sort of religious benefit because, again, there's water closer. Now imagine how she would feel coming at the hottest part of the day and not just seeing a man sit by the well, but seeing a Jewish man. Right? They looked a little bit different in appearance, and the Samaritans dressed differently. They always wore all white, so she could look at the man and tell he was Jewish just by the way he was dressed. And most likely, Jesus dressed like a rabbi, so they had these certain tassels on his clothes. So she could look at this man and see that he's not Samaritan, that he's actually Jewish, and possibly she even knew that he was a teacher, a rabbi. Could you see how she would feel inside? Could you see what she'd be thinking? I've just traveled 2 miles to get here. I came all by myself because I don't want to see anybody else look down at me. I don't want to see anybody else comment about, oh, there's that outcast, there's that loose woman, there's that woman who's blown in life. I don't want to hear any more insults. And now I've got to look at a Jewish man who hates me, who despises me, who thinks I'm the most unclean person that ever existed. I have to look at someone who I'm enemies with. I don't want to deal with that. So you can see how difficult a situation this would be for Jesus and for the Samaritan woman. But let's see what actually happens. Look back at the text. I'll start reading again from verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It's about the 6th hour. Again, it's noon. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, this is so shocking. We got 4 words in the English. He says, give me a drink. Wow. I want you to hear why this is so shocking, because to our ears, it sounds like Jesus is asking for a favor. But what's going on here is so much bigger than that. What Jesus is doing is he's extending his hand of friendship to this woman. This woman is walking up to him, and Jesus doesn't care that she's a Samaritan. Jesus doesn't care that she's a she. Jesus doesn't care that she's a morally loose, sexually confused outcast. Jesus treats her with the same type of dignity. Jesus treats her with the same type of respect that he treated big shots like Nicodemus. He spoke to her like a human being. And it's not just asking for a favor by Jesus saying, give me a drink. And she gets it. Watch how she responds. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him. Now, so Jesus just said, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so the Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, so she gets this, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, get this, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, you see that phrase, no dealings with Samaritans? I'm going to give you a little etymology on that word. Literally, the word is, or the saying is, the Jews don't drink from the same vessel as Samaritans. They don't eat from the same utensils. And it became a way of saying, because if you're going to drink from the same vessel, eat with the same utensils, that means you're close together, you have fellowship, there's an acceptance, right? There's a bond. So it became a way of saying, I have nothing to do with these people. And she gets that. So by Jesus saying, give me a drink, he's saying, you're a human being. He's saying, I care about you. He's saying, I'm going to extend my hand of friendship to you. He's saying, I'm offering you fellowship. I'm offering you grace. I'm offering you mercy. And she is just turned upside down. This is probably the first meaningful conversation this woman has had in many, many years. This is probably the first theological conversation, because it's about to get pretty heavy in theology. We'll see next week. It's the first theological conversation she's probably ever had in her entire life. It's probably the first time in a long time as she can remember that a man has talked to her and not just wanted to use her for her body. Jesus has turned her whole world upside down. And ladies, just as a side comment, if you have a man in your life who's not your husband, and he's trying to push you into doing something that you're not comfortable, that you know is not honoring and pleasing to God, you know that it's something that is reserved for the marriage vows once you're married, know that he's not a godly man yet, right? He's not a biblical man yet. Because a biblical man will always protect the purity of women. And that's what Jesus does. So he's not ready yet. So walk away until he is. So not only has Jesus just turned her entire world upside down, he's turned the entire world upside down. Because with those four words, give me a drink, Jesus has just completely shattered. Jesus has just completely destroyed his reputation. Because Jesus says, righteousness. Jesus says right behavior before God. In other words, extending God's grace and extending God's mercy to, yes, even the most vile person you can imagine is better than protecting your own reputation. And that's what he does. Who loves like that? God does. And his name is Jesus. And he came all the way from heaven, and he took on human flesh, and he tabernacled among his people, and he always lived the righteous life. He was always on the correct path. And yes, he sat down by this well and talked to this woman, and then he went about ministry for another 2.5 years, and then he went to a cross after living the life we should have lived. Then he went and died the death we should have died. And he bore our penalty. He endured all of our condemnation. God the Father looked at him and condemned him and treated him as if he created and committed all of our sins. As he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he died in our place. But the story doesn't end there. On the third day, he rose from the grave exactly as the scriptures foretold. And Jesus is alive today, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for you. And he did all of that Because he loves his Father and he loves you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And that's what choosing righteousness over reputation looks like. I don't care what people are going to say about me. I don't care that if I take my coworker out to lunch and I talk to him about Jesus, if he labels me a nut or a simpleton. I don't care if I lose a promotion because I refuse to do something at work that is not ethical. I don't care that if I stand up for the truth, I might be persecuted and might lose my life. I don't care because I will always choose righteousness over reputation if my eyes are on my King. So here you are. You're tired. You're exhausted. You've been traveling all day. It's the hottest part of the day. You're sitting down by the well. Your worst enemy comes up to the well. What are you going to do? What are you going to choose? Say it with me. I will choose righteousness. Say it. I will choose righteousness, even over my own reputation. So what do we do once we have the conversation? What do we do once we've extended our hand of friendship to our enemy? What do we say? Well, to learn that, we've got to come back next week. And that's when we'll see how Jesus talks to this woman. And we'll see what he says to her. And we'll see whether he saves her or not. That's our God. His name is Jesus. Let's pray to him now.